getting that echo again.
Well, you have three devices logged on, so hang on. I'm going to mute your other devices.
Thank you.
Oh, now she's gone.
Yeah, I don't know. For some reason, I can't mute her. Usually, I can mute you all, but I can't seem to mute her. I don't know why.
She has a lot of trouble with her devices.
Yeah, and she put it that way. Put her on the screen now.
Yes, yeah. I see.
Now we can't see her again.
Yeah, I'm not sure. And it seems to be all the same device. So I'm not going to mess with that. We'll just
hear, but I can't. I'm not moving.
Well, I've got you logged in three times, Gigi, and I can't seem to mute you or take you out. So I'm not sure what to do about it.
I'll just listen.
Okay.
I'll just listen.
All right. Okay. So chapter 4, verse 16. Is where we're picking up. And this is a chunk that goes into chapter 5. And it picks up the first bit introduces the next bits in chapter 5. So I'm picking up with verse 16. So we do not lose heart, even though our outer nature is wasting away. Our inner nature is being renewed day by day. For this slight momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all measure. Because we look not at what can be seen, but at what cannot be seen. For what can be seen is temporary, but what cannot be seen is eternal. So again, what we see here is Paul bringing in that Neoplatonist philosophy and wedding it to the Christian theology, that what is spiritual and unseen is eternal, what is seen and mortal and flesh is secondary, right? That's not really a dichotomy that you find in Jesus's teachings, but you find it in Paul, and that's because Paul is schooled in Greek philosophy. So he's bringing in the Greek worldview to the Christian faith. All right? So, and like I've said before, 2 Corinthians is an early writing, so we're still kind of in the first, maybe first and a half draft. We'll see this theme develop more as we go through more books. And he gets this more put together. We just did chapter 4, verse 16, through chapter the end of the chapter. Now we're picking up with chapter 5, verse 1. Okay? So I'm picking up with chapter 5, verse 1, and I'm going to go on with that. For we know that if the earthly tent we live in is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan, longing to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling. If indeed when we have taken it off, we will not be found naked. For while we are still in this tent, we groan under our burden, because we wish not to be unclothed, but to be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So we are always confident, even though we know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we do have confidence, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please Him. For all of us must be appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each may receive recompense for what has been done in the body, whether good or evil. So what Paul is doing here is differentiating between mortal life and eternal life. Yes? Is that clear to everyone? The tent he's talking about is our physical body. The dwelling place that we're going to is our spiritual life. Yes, Marilyn?
Is that part of the Jewish belief before Jesus came? Or
Not really, no. The idea, and actually, if you read Jesus, the idea of the differentiation between flesh and spirit isn't even in Jesus. Jesus doesn't teach that. It's really Paul that comes in for. There's if you read the Old Testament and even Jesus' teachings, Jesus doesn't talk about. He talks about the kingdom of heaven and the many mansions of his Father. But he talks a little bit as he gets closer to the resurrection about that he's going to his Father, and where he is going we cannot come. But really the differentiation between mortal life and spiritual life doesn't come in until Paul.
But when Jesus talks about and says things like the Spirit of God is among you.
Yes.
He's talking about a spiritual thing.
He's talking about a spiritual life, but Jesus does not really differentiate between, doesn't see the, Jesus' teachings don't make it clear that the spirit is separable from the body. He sees the spirit as a part of the body. It's Paul who sees those two things as differentiable, that you can make a distinction between flesh and spirit. So, and again, you know, we're early in the Christian story. Part of the reason Christianity survived the first century is that it became something that was relatable to people who looked at the world with a Greek worldview. And this is part of that process. Is taking the faith and making it relatable to people who looked at the world differently than first century Jews. Okay? That doesn't make Paul wrong. It just makes Paul, it's part of the evolution of the faith. Right? Like everything else, faith evolves. Theology evolves. And this is a part of that process.
Doesn't okay. make him right either, does it?
Well, it doesn't necessarily make him right, except that for more than a century and a half now, the church writ large has accepted him. So what? So I would say what makes him right is that first century Christians, second century Christians, third century Christians, fourth century Christians, fifth century Christians all found his teachings valuable and to reflect their experience with Christ. That's not everything, but I think it's a lot, you know. So, but that's, you know, that's a decision you have to make for yourself, is how do you weigh Paul as against the Gospels, as against the Old Testament, as against the Spirit moving in your own life, right? For those of us who are Protestants, that's part of being a Protestant, is wrestling with those authorities and deciding where it comes down for you. Okay. All right. Questions? All right. Moving on then. We're picking up at verse 11. And this chunk goes through the end of the chapter. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we try to persuade others, but we ourselves are well known to God. And I hope that when we are also well known to your consciences, Sorry, I'm going to start again. Paul is, Paul's sentence structure and my caffeine intake are not coming together well today. So I'm picking up in verse 11 again. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we try to persuade others, but we ourselves are well known to God, and I hope that we are also well known to your consciences. We are not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you an opportunity to boast about us, so that you may be able to answer those who boast in outward appearance and not in the heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ urges us on, because we are convinced that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, so that those who live might live no longer for themselves, but for him who died and was raised for them. From now on, therefore, we regard no one from a human point of view. Even though we once knew Christ from a human point of view, we know him no longer in that way. So if anyone is in Christ, there is a new creation. Everything old has passed away. See, everything has become new. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting the message of reconciliation to us. So we are ambassadors for Christ. Since God is making his appeal through us, we entreat you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So what is happening here is Paul is really articulating, kind of for the first time, the mission of the church. And hang on a minute, because I need my prayer book. And you see this still in the Catechism of the Episcopal Church. It's actually also in the Catechism of the Catholic Church. And I'm just flipping to get to it. I should have looked it up ahead of time. Here we are. So the Episcopal Catechism is set out as a series of questions and answers. And one of the questions is, what is the mission of the church? And the answer to that question is, the mission of the church is to restore all people to unity with God and each other in Christ. And with slight differences, basically every denomination of Christianity would say that that is the mission of the church. To restore all people to unity with God and each other in Christ. And that's what Paul is talking about here. That Christ came to reconcile human beings to God. That's what Jesus came to do. And so when I say that the concern of the early church was proclaiming the message of Jesus, it's for that reason. It's not just to tell the story of Jesus, but so that people will come to believe in Jesus and be reconciled to God. Right? And we're moving into Christmas. If you listen to Christmas carols, there's lots of stuff in the later verses about Jesus was born to reconcile us to God. So, as you listen to your Christmas music, listen to the later verses of those Christmas carols for that theme. All right. So, questions.
Forgiving our sins.
Notice he says, regardless of our trespasses, right? We are forgiven not because we've done anything particularly good, but because Jesus has come, and in Jesus, we get the forgiveness. Jesus paid the price for our sins so that we can be reconciled to God. Because of Jesus' work, we are forgiven. Okay? we are forgiven not for our not because of our goodness, but because of Jesus's goodness.
And they refer to it as second birth because, or in the hymn anyway, it says born to give us.
Second birth, yes. Born again, born out of our sin and into a life of forgiveness. Okay? Other questions?
Now, the use of the word reconciliation here is different from the use in the sacrament of reconciliation.
Yes and no. It carries the same theme. Reconciliation means, you know, reuniting, becoming one. And certainly the sacrament of reconciliation accomplishes that. It brings us back. Although a better term for the sacrament of reconciliation would be the sacrament of repentance. Because like all sacraments, the sacrament is a sign of something that we already have, right? We receive communion, but we already have the presence of God within us, right? We receive reconciliation, but we already have the forgiveness of sins. So it's an outward sign of a grace that we already have. Reminder is too weak a word, but it's a making real for us something that already exists. Okay? Does that make sense? Have I blown your minds yet?
Yeah. Yes.
My campaign is a very little circle.
Sometimes when I say that the sacrament is reminds us of something we already have, I get people going, wait, what? But
I'm thinking of baptism, that would seem.
Yes and no. What baptism is about is bringing us into the family of God. But kind of we're already there. By the time you baptize a child, that child is usually already a part of the family of God, right? I rarely baptize children whose parents aren't already a part of, in some way or another, a Christian community. So that child is already a part of the community. And, you know, we talk about God's love, and we'll read this in Paul, too. God loved us before we did anything, right? God loved me before I was baptized. God loved you before you were baptized. God loves us before we return his love. So while baptism is a sign of God's love for us, we do already have God's love. So
kind of like where our focus is, like the Old Testament, the Jews had it, but they needed to look at the, what was it, calf, something.
Mm-hmm.
When Moses came back, anyway, I might be mixing the stories up, but at one point they had to focus on.
Oh, you're thinking about the story of the healing, where the, I think maybe, tell me if I'm wrong about this. The Jews had turned away from God, and in punishment, God sent poisonous snakes into the camp. And Moses went to God and said, no, don't destroy them, you don't want to do that, really you don't. And God said, okay. And so he gave Moses a staff with a brass serpent on it and said, take that to the camp and have them look on it and they'll be saved. That relationship between God and Moses, that would make a really good sitcom. I'm surprised somebody hasn't done it. They go back and forth of, you know, Moses going to God and saying, this people you've given me, I can't deal with them, I'm done, I'm out of here. And God's saying, they're there now, it's going to be okay, do this. And then the next scene, God is saying, I'm done with this people, I'm going to wipe them off the face of the earth. And Moses saying, no, 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 you really don't want to do that, don't you? You know, other nations would say, look at their God, he's not trustworthy, you don't want that, just let me deal with them. Right? That, and they go back and forth like that. So, somebody should write it up as a TV show. Not me, but, you know, somebody. Okay, other questions? All right, let me just see what the next chunk is here. All right, I'm going to do one more chunk, and then that's where we're going to stop for today, because the next bit all falls together, and it's too long to do today. So I'm picking up at verse, at the beginning of chapter 6. As we work together with him, we urge you also not to accept the grace of God in vain. For he says, at an acceptable time I have listened to you, and on a day of salvation I have helped you. See, now is the acceptable time. See, now is the day of salvation. We are putting no obstacle in anyone's way, so that no fault may be found with our ministry. But as servants of God, we have commended ourselves in every way, through great endurance, in afflictions, hardship, calamities, beatings, imprisonments, riots, labors, sleepless nights, hunger, by purity, knowledge, patience, kindness, holiness of spirit, genuine love, truthful speech, and the power of God. With the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and for the left, in honor and in dishonor, in ill repute and good repute. We are treated as impostors and yet are true, as unknown and yet are well known, as dying and see we are alive, as punished and yet not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing and yet possessing everything. We have spoken frankly to you, Corinthians. Our heart is wide open to you. There is no restriction in our affections, but only in yours. In return, I speak as to children. Open wide your hearts also. So this is Paul falling a little bit into that pit of self-pity that he is prone to. But also reminding them of both that they need to be open to everyone and that that won't necessarily be easy, right? So he's talking about his own ministry, but the reason he's doing that is not only to make them feel guilty, but to show them what their ministry must be. So he says, you know, we are putting no obstacle in anyone's way. So that's kind of his instruction to them, is don't make obstacles. Let people come to you. But then he says it's not going to be easy, right? There's all this stuff that he's gone through that they need to be prepared to go through too. And it all comes together at the end, as having nothing and yet possessing everything, right? Be prepared to give it all away, because nothing matters other than the grace of God. So all that stuff you're worried about, your reputation, your comfort, your home, your family, be prepared to give it all away, because all that matters is the grace of God. And there's a little bit tweak in there of, and haven't you seen me do it? Which is typically Paul. Yeah, Jeanette?
Where does that quote come from?
Where does the quote come from? The acceptable time? Right. That is from Isaiah chapter 49.
Thank you. Mm-hmm.
Okay, any other questions about that? Strange sentence rather straightforward message. Beginning the next chunk that we'll begin with next week is some specific instructions to the Corinthians that we'll talk about in some detail, and we'll just get as far as we can next week, okay?
Where does that next quote come from?
Which one?
The one in verse 16.
Oh, okay. He's quoting himself. That's from 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 3.
But it's quoting God.
Yeah, there are a bunch of Old Testament passages that could be put together to make that, but the direct quote comes from... Those are basically words Paul puts in God's mouth. Not that they're out of line of the Old Testament, but there isn't a specific Old Testament place that God says that.
Is that the first time that the body is referred to as the temple of God, or is it there?
No, Jesus says some of that. Jesus says some of that. All right. Anything else before we end for today?
In that reference to Beliar in that next verse of 15 or 14, B-E-L-I-A-R, I assume that's the devil?
Yes. And I'll talk about that more when we read it next week.
Yeah. Yeah. I know, but I always read ahead, so.
Yes. All right. Anything else on what we've already read? All right. Well, I will see you next week, and we'll get as far as we get. Okay?
Looking forward to it.
All right. Have a good week, everybody.